to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word, for it is your God who speaks. John chapter 12, beginning in verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Let us pray. Lord, we ask that you would give us ears to hear, that you would allow us to hear Christ even through the noise of tradition and through all the pomp and circumstances that this passage has drawn through the generations, that we might hear Christ, that we might know him, and that we might walk with him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in this passage, we have a marked change in Christ's actions and his relationship to the crowd. Other times, they have sought to make him king, and he is always withdrawn. This is the first time when they start talking in royal language where he doesn't withdraw. So, I've always, one of my rules when I'm trying to figure out what's going on in the Word of God is, when you have a pattern that has been developed, and then all of a sudden the pattern changes, God wants you to pay special attention. What's going on here? Something is happening, and he wants you to draw your attention to it. So as he enters Jerusalem, the crowds publicly acclaim him a king. Last time he did it, he withdrew. He receives this public acclamation. Why? Why the change? We'll develop this more in a minute, but his time had come. His hour had now arrived. The Passover lamb is now being publicly presented and set aside for its once-for-all sacrifice. Now, it is true, the crowd's conception of his royal office is very different. And that's why other places and times he withdraws, whereas here, he goes along with it. They're looking for a temporary king who will throw off the Romans and let them continue in their ways. They just want another Judas Maccabeus to throw out the Maccabees. They just want another, you know, freedom fighter who's going to set them up for a few years in liberty. So, about 160 years earlier, Antiochus Epiphanes, one of the kings who had descended from the freedom fighters, they descended, and Antiochus Epiphanes had descended from Alexander the Great's generals, and he had come and he had sought to end the worship of the true God and place and put in his place the Greek gods. They thought, yeah, we need another Judas Maccabeus. Or maybe even they're casting their mind back to when David had freed them from the Philistines, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Amorites, and all the other ites. So they were thinking more in terms of a political or circumstantial savior than in the Christ who had come to set them free from sin and death. Christ did not come to make you rich in the eyes of the world. In fact, Ahab was far better than Hezekiah if you want to look at the Dow Jones Industrial Average monitor for how great is a king. You look at the kings of the northern kingdom who all led their people astray, who all were condemned in the eyes of the prophets. They would have gotten much better press in the New York Times and the Wall Street Journal than any of the kings in the south. The southern kingdom. There are 22 kings in the north. All of them condemned by the prophets would have been praised in the terms of worldly success for the most part. 22 kings in the south. That's pretty easy. 22. 11 of them condemned by the prophets. 11 of them get a from Josiah the best rating to an okay rating. So at 11. All of them would have been seen as failures in the eyes of the world. But they want the circumstantial kings. Oddly enough, those who have received the best ratings from the Chamber of Commerce are those kings whom God rejects. If you want more on this, come tonight as we look at Revelation 17. Jesus came to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Very different king. This entry into Jerusalem, filled with all the pomp and splendor of a conquering hero, is a juxtaposition of ironies. In a week's time, he will be betrayed, he will be scourged, he will be crucified, he will die, he will be buried, and raised again on the third day. This is not a coronation of glory. This is a triumph of entering into suffering and death. So our outline this morning is a psalm, a prophecy, the world. A psalm, a prophecy, and the world. So let's look at the psalm. Clearly, what they are saying to Jesus, the crowd is reciting Psalm 118. Portions of it, we should say. The Lord had prophesied the coming of Jesus, not off in a corner, but throughout the Old Testament. That's why in the Gospel of Luke, after he's raised and he can meet the two disciples on the road to Emmaus and say, beginning with Moses, show them that all things that must come to pass were prophesied. There are many details, like our passage indicate, that the disciples only understood after the fact. These prophecies have been given centuries before. They were hidden in plain sight. The number of times that I ask, hey, where are my keys, as my hand's sitting next to them on the desk, I don't want to admit. But that, so hidden in plain sight are these prophecies. It's not that they are given after the fact, it's that after the fact they realize, oh, that's what that passage meant. This being the 10th day of the month of Christ's triumphal entry on the 10th day of the first month is important in the calendar of the Passover celebration. Exodus 12. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's house, a lamb for a household. Jesus, the true Passover lamb for the sins of the whole world, whose blood must be placed on you if the destroyer is to pass over you, must be publicly set aside. And so for Christ, unlike the crowd, this was him being publicly set aside as the true Passover lamb. Jesus here is now on this first day, or the 10th day of the month, the Passover lamb. John had mentioned back in chapter 11, the major question for many in Jerusalem at the time was, what do you think? That Jesus will not come to the feast at all? So Jesus was the water cooler, or as it were, the altar conversation as you're waiting in line to get to the altar. Now the speculation is over. Yep, he's coming. Matter of fact, everybody's going to see he has come. The crowd throngs out to meet him as he enters Jerusalem. They have a lot of questions where the palm fronds... you read the commentaries. They are expert in asking questions that, not irrelevant, but, of a 5th, 6th, 7th order. Where did they get these palm fronds? Wow, because, Jericho's the city of palms, not Jerusalem, so how did they get them there? Well, people walk. People have donkeys. People have carts. It's a festival. When you have a festival, you bring festival decorations. You know, things don't change over much. It's always amazing how well, like I said, commentators can miss the thrust of a passage looking at the trivia. Many of these questions stem not from an honest desire to understand the Gospel of John, but from a latent skepticism about the truthfulness of Scripture. About 160 years ago earlier. So in the middle of a war, when Judas Maccabeus has conquered Jerusalem from the Syrians, they're able to produce palm fronds then. So this is not a wartime. It's a little easier to produce things. So I don't think we have to stretch our mind. Notice what they shout as Jesus comes forward. Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. So it's Psalm 118 with a demotion. Psalm 118 with a demotion. Because at first sound, it sounds glorious. But remember, the last time they sought to make him a king, he withdrew. Hosanna, I mean, we all know it because, we have the songs. We have the scripture reading. It's one of those words we know. And we have hearkened back that maybe it's Hebrew sounding. Maybe. It's actually a compound. It's actually two words in Hebrew put together. Hoshea na ana. It means, O Lord, save us. And so it's actually a plea to save. Then they quote part of Psalm 118, but then they add, as a demotion, even the King of Israel. It's a demotion from the psalm, because the psalm has a very different object of this plea. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. So the psalm speaks of God delivering the people of Israel, and they're now demoting Jesus to a king, which means they get to pick him. And they're going to reject him in just a few days' time. They speak in error, for they know not what kind of king Jesus is. He's not a king of brigands who would set up a dynasty that would last for several decades. He is the king who, from the bottomless abyss of his mercy and grace, would give you life as he gives up his own life as a ransom for many. He is the very salvation that they call upon, though they know it not. He does not bring salvation. He himself salvation is. This is not just so subtle sophistry. This is the point John makes it elsewhere, even in his first epistle. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. He himself propitiation is, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the world. It's not talking about the extent. It's talking about the nature of the Savior. What kind of Savior do we have? We have the kind of Savior that turns away the wrath of God that is justly resting upon us because of our sin. He is the kind of advocate that Jesus is because of who he is, which is God come in the flesh. Fully God, fully man. Your biggest problem is not your health, it's not your bills, it's not your boss, it's not your spouse, it's your own sin. You are your biggest enemy. You can do nothing to lessen the odiousness whereby you stand before God. Christ has done it all. He has taken upon himself your sin, your wrath, and your curse. And so as we look at this 10th day of the first month, it's Jesus being set aside as the pure, spotless Lamb to take it upon himself. God, who is rich in mercy, sent forth his Son, who condescended to become the kind of Savior who is the propitiating kind of advocate. He is the festal sacrifice who saves you. The crowd, in crying out in their acclaim as Jesus enters Jerusalem, speak better than they know and worse than they know. Because he's not just another circumstantial savior. He is salvation. He subdues rebels by his word, not the sword. Even now, he is subduing you to himself as he preaches to you. And yes, I'm saying he is preaching to you. Paul says this in Ephesians 4. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learn Christ, assuming that you have heard him and were taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus. When Christ is preached, Christ is preaching. He himself uses the fallible words of preachers all throughout the globe to speak and preach to you. He's using the means of my voice to teach you and to preach to you. So if the Spirit of God gives you ears to hear and eyes to see, it's because Jesus is drawing you to himself. And Jesus teaches you and delivers you from sin and death. He is better than a king who's going to wipe away the Romans for a few years than the crowd could ever imagine. For he shall plunder you from the domain of darkness as the Spirit transfers you to the kingdom of the beloved Son. So that's the psalm, which is praise, petition, and a demotion. But this is as it ought to have been. Now let's look at the prophecy that is going on here as we continue on, moving down verses 14 and following. Yet this passage is not just a psalm foisted on an otherwise strange event. Jesus' triumphal entry was a prophecy long ago given through Isaiah, Yahweh will return to Zion. Through Malachi, the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly appear in his temple. And through Zechariah, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. In the ancient world, the mode of transportation that a king used communicated a lot. If he comes on a horse, you're in trouble. He's come in his wrath with his army to conquer and to vanquish. Yet when he came on a donkey, he's coming in peace. He's coming to say, I come humbly. I'm not here to chide. I've come. So as Jesus rides a donkey, he's saying, I've come for peace, to bring peace and to make peace between God, whom you are estranged from, O daughter of Jerusalem. Paul speaks to this when he speaks of Christ's second coming in the following way. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to have those to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So he came to deal with sin, and he's going to come for those who are in Christ in peace. But notice he comes as a voluntary sacrifice. You know, I can only imagine that as, especially, you know, after they've been doing it for long parts of the day, just the stench of the sacrifices was such that they had to drag the goats and bulls up to the place of sacrifices. They smelt all the blood and the entrails and the disgusting ephemera of life. But Christ goes willingly. He came to voluntarily to fulfill the obligations of the covenant of redemption, the covenant that the Father made with the Son, that the Son, if you enter into the office of mediator, I will grant to you a people. And Christ says, I come. I come voluntarily. The Father covenanted with him, and he comes that he might redeem the elect. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My steadfast love I will keep with him, for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. Jesus' voluntary condescension is seen throughout the Gospels. In the past, when the crowd sought to seize him, to make him either kill him or to make him king, he would just slip away. They had no power over him. They thought they did, but they had no power. He could walk through crowds. He could escape from howling mobs. But passing through their midst, he went away. Luke 4. Perceiving that they were come to make him king by force, to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. John 6. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. John 8. So they have no power other than what he voluntarily allows them to do. The crowds, the chief priests, the soldiers are powerless to force a course of action onto Jesus. Later in John, when the guards come at night like brigands, where is Jesus of Nazareth? Here I am. They shrink back in fear and terror just by saying, yeah, it's me. Jesus controls and dictates what will happen to him at all times, even in the hour of his crucifixion, even in the state of humiliation, he is still the sovereign King of the universe, one with the Father and the Spirit. There is no place for pretend what ifs. Oh, what if Christ had done this or that? No, he came voluntarily and he did what he intended. He is the second person of the Trinity in human flesh. He's come to fulfill the covenant. And all that he suffers on behalf of the people that he had come to redeem. So the crowds are there to fill their role. They are playing their part. Their acclamation of the Lamb of God is glorious, but out of ignorance and partial. Note that the disciples are also blind. Later on, the disciples would cotton on. His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The providence of God must be lived forward, but it can only be understood, like Hebrew, backwards. As you live out the decrees of God for you, you will need to trust and rely upon his goodness. Why did this happen? Oh, how come that happened? There are many losses, there are many crosses, many crooked lots in your path. And all of them are designed and fitted for you by God to present in you an eternal weight of glory. Commit your work to the Lord and your plans will be established. The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. Better is a little with righteousness than great revenues with injustice. The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. So you're going to make your plans. You're going to set out on your way, thinking you know what is best. But he who is in heaven knows what is best, and he will direct your steps. The Lord God, who is wise beyond all measure, appoints how your lot falls out. Jesus would go to the cross that he might secure the salvation of all those who are his. Your cross, providences, are laying up for you that eternal weight of glory. And so these disciples, they didn't know what was going on. They had to wait. In the same way, you don't know what's going on. You'll have to wait. And some of the things you'll never know. Why did God have it? But you can know this. The God who ordained it is good. He's altogether lovely. He's altogether good. And all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purposes. And so this prophecy fell out according to God's decree. But how does the world react to it? Let's go down to verse 17. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. Remember, we're transitioning from the book of signs, chapter 1 to 11, to Christ's final departure. And so here in 12, we're still dealing with the aftermath of this. And so they're like, hey, he raised Lazarus. Wow, this guy can raise the dead. mean, many of them, he was just a sideshow act. Remember back even chapter 11, Jesus used ambiguous language to describe the testimony of the crowd. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. And I won't go to it now, but we don't know who went to tell Jesus. Was it those who believed who went to tell the Pharisees, or was it those who remained in unbelief? And we talked at the time why that was. John did that deliberately. But look at, back up to the alarm of the chief priests, back in verses 10 and 11. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because he's a walking placard. Since about chapter 8, John's definition of the Jews included the denial of Jesus. So it's not just those who are descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and practice a particular religion or convert to it, but it's those who deny that Jesus is the Messiah. That it's an ethnic identity which includes unbelief. And that could be helpful if you incorporate Paul in Ephesians 2 and Galatians 3, that the church is a tertium quid. It's a separate thing. That it's neither Jew nor Gentile. It's the church of Christ. That you are, you know, you don't cease to be what you were, but you are called to something else. You're called to be in Christ as your primary and only allegiance. They now understood themselves, that is the Pharisees, as those who, you know, we don't believe in Jesus, but those who've come to believe are those who see that Jesus is the Christ. That's their primary identity. The night is far gone, the day is at hand, so then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. And so we see that ethnic identity is not unimportant, but it's subservient. That Christ is all and in all. And that what we were is not what we are, nor what we shall be. And that we are to put on Christ and Him alone. So the chief priests and the Pharisees have had this assassination plot, and the Pharisees are now despairing. All the world's going out to Him. They're leaving off being us. You see that you're gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after Him. All they had to do was wait a few days. Crowds are always fickle. None of us is as dumb as all of us. Oh, the fickle crowd. They would cry, "Crucify!" within 5 days when they no longer see him raising an army to cast out the Romans. The secret power of Christ's royal authority had stirred up the crowd, but when it failed to satisfy their worldly lust for power, they would turn back to their old ways. Despair. I almost said sinful despair, but is there any other kind? Despair has racked the imagination of the Pharisees. They're all leaving us. They're all going to become part of this guy's entourage. They look and see the exuberance of the crowd. And like political parties today, they win an election cycle. The next day, it's like, we're going to rule the world forever, and the other people are on the ash heap of history. The next election cycle, it flips. Nobody learns that. The crowd is fickle and will constantly change. And the Pharisees, and this is nothing new. Oh no, it's just going to happen. You know, political allegiances are like the weather in the fall. If you don't like it, just wait 5 minutes. If you look at the world, your temperament will rule you. If you are melancholy, you'll see the world through the eyes of Dior. It's all falling apart. All gonna die. If you're an optimist, everything's just getting better and better and nothing could ever stop it. If you're a realist, you realize it's yours, right? The Pharisees are at the bottom of their emotions at this point. Christ did not entrust himself to the crowds. He did not come to displace the chief priests and Pharisees with a different political faction, as many in the crowd were thinking of the Hasmoneans. So the Hasmoneans, that's the dynasty that Judas Maccabeus and his family sets up. They thought, well, you know, that worked really well from about 130 to about 90 when things got a little rough, and then Herod the Great came in, set up this what we got going now, and it's okay, but Jesus is going to set up the real thing. You know, it's like saying, I think the Whig Party is going to come back and make huge strides in the 2021 election. Just so you know, the Whig Party was dissolved in 1856. So if you're looking for the Whig Party to deliver you, not so much. But that's what this crowd is doing. They're living in this fantasy of days gone by, not looking to God for his true deliverance. Christ is not a circumstantial Messiah who's going to tinker things so that you can have these flowery beds of ease, which is what this crowd was looking for. He has come to deliver you from sin, death, and hell. He's fitting you for an eternal weight of glory. He's fitting you for life with Christ forevermore if you're in him. He's fitting you that he might present you as holy and blameless without spot or wrinkle. Just like your shirt under the iron doesn't get unwrinkled without the heat of the... You will not be pressed without heat. So while your circumstances are trying, your future is not. The Pharisees only had the political moment. The crowd only sees, yay, we're going to have a golden age. It's going to be like the days of Solomon when there was so much silver, there was so much gold that silver was like thrown out on the streets as unimportant. See, it's all about worldly wealth. If you are in Christ Jesus, he has died for your sins. The Holy Spirit is at work in you that he might present you to the Father. And here's the thing, and we'll see this more this evening, Lord willing. The church has a glorious future, but it must be reached by losses and crosses, by trials. For many, matter of fact, the 20th century at one point was said to be the bloodiest century in the Christian history when it came to the martyrs. The 21st century is on pace to surpass that. But here's the thing. Christ is the King who triumphs through his death and resurrection. And no servant is greater than his master. And so, yes, you're being poured out, but you shall be raised up with Christ. And you shall reign with him, provided you first suffer with him. Let us pray. Father, we confess that we are often left to our own temperaments because we do not rest and trust in Christ. We are often looking in the wrong places and we do not look to Christ. And so, Father, we ask that as we acclaim Christ, we acclaim him as he is, not as we wish him to be. That we would see in him the true and everlasting glory which is ours in him. Form Christ in us, we pray, that we might dwell with you forever. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.